Well, good morning, guys. Welcome to the gathering place. So good to see you. Can we stand together as we begin? Let this be our call to worship today. No matter what has gone on in your life this week, let these words from Psalm 124 just be real to us today. This is the reality of who the Lord is. It says this: our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So can we exalt His name together by singing this? Oh, Lord, here we go.
How majestic is your name in all the earth.
church this morning, as we continue, can we just take the next moment to do this? Can we just welcome someone? Just welcome the person next to you. Just give them a hug or shake their hand. Just welcome them in the name of the Lord. Tell them that you're glad that they're here. Let's take this next minute to do that. Church, as we continue, let us do this. If we look at Romans 6:4, we've been going through 1 Corinthians 15 for the past few weeks, and we're going to continue that this morning. But let us just look at this great reality that we see in Romans 6, where it says, We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can we sing this together? This is my revelation. Here we go.
This is my revelation. Christ Jesus crucified.
Let's move forward with this. We've been going through the New City Catechism over the past few months, and we're here to question 14, where it says this. The question is this: did God create us unable to keep his law? And can we say this answer on the screen together? No, but because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all of creation is fallen. We are all born into sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. Romans 5:12, it says this. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. In church, we see this all around us, right? We see this in our own life. We see that the effects of sin all around us, and how it's just cast this cloud over the earth. It's cast a cloud over us. So, but I'm thankful today that as believers in Christ, that he has triumphed over these things, that he has defeated the powers of sin and darkness once and for all. And he has triumphed over them by the blood of his cross. He has triumphed over them by his resurrection. But even as we know this, we still live in today, right? And we see with our own eyes the effects. And what that does in me, it creates this longing within my heart to see the Lord in his fullness, to see his face, to see that the things that we see in Scripture that are prophesied for these things to come to pass. And as we look at this world, this should create this longing in all of us as believers in Christ, knowing that the best is yet to come. And so can we pray to the Lord just in a pattern and a posture of longing to see him? Can we do that together? Can we bow our heads? Jesus, as it is our desire, Lord, to see you. Lord, because the things that we see around us, Lord, the things that we see, Lord, in our own flesh, Lord, are ugly and they're chaotic. Lord, and we're in this deep realization of this world's need and our need for a Savior, one who will come and vanquish the darkness and will vanquish just the evil that so tries to prevail in this world. So, Lord, we know that as we know what our future holds, and we long to see you. Lord, we long to see, Lord, this world be made new. Lord, we long to see the things that you promised in Scripture. So, Lord, while we wait, Lord, I pray that you would give us resolve, that you would give us patience from your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us, Lord, strengthen our faith. Lord, let us be people of unwavering faith, Lord, in a world of unstableness. Lord, we ask that you would do those things in our hearts and in our minds by your Spirit. Lord, that we would be reminded today of the hope that we have. Lord, in the midst of hurt, Lord, in the midst of broken relationships, in the midst of, Lord, just our minds that are so easily broken. So, Lord, we look to you and we long for the things to come. Thank you that you are faithful. You are faithful in all things. So this next song, we just ask, Lord, that you would make us a church ready for you in all seasons. Lord, make us ready. Lord, may our eyes always be looking upward to the things to come, to the person of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we wait for you. All the creation. Jesus, there is none like you. Lord, behold you today and all that you are and all that we're coming to know about you. Can we sing this together? Come behold. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the
trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
more time. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We trust in you, Lord. All other ground is sinking sand. This great mystery that was kept secret for many ages, but now to us has been made known. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, thank you for this wondrous mystery that we get to take part in. Lord, that you have revealed your goodness to us and your grace to us. Pray today, Lord, that as we hear your word, that your Holy Spirit would further open our eyes to how good you are, Jesus. Lord, let us see you better today. Thank you for empowering us by your Spirit so that that can actually happen in this moment. So be honored and lifted up as we continue and as we hear your word. We love you, Jesus. How we love you. Pray these things in your name for your glory alone in our lives. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Also, our children's church, y'all can be dismissed at this time.
Good morning. It is it's very good to be back. I got a chance to spend some time teaching a children's class last week, and I just want to say up front, it was great. It went really well. I know what you're thinking, like an hour and a half with children, that's got to be madness. I just want to say Bonnie does a wonderful job over planning for the time that we have. And so if you're intimidated, if the thing that's keeping you from serving in the children's ministry is that you think, oh man, what am I going to do with those kids for an hour and a half? Really, serve. Get involved, because that's not a concern at all. And you get a chance to teach them about God, to teach them how they might be brought from death to life, and it is a privilege to teach our children that. We're literally getting to engage in spiritual warfare on behalf of our kids upstairs. And so please pray for them as they go upstairs and the kids that are already there, because it's a really important ministry of our church, and we want to resource it well with our prayers and with our efforts. The song that we just sang, the last chorus there, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, All Other Ground is Sinking Sand. There's this line. It says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Now, I heard another pastor say this a few days back, and so I want to talk about that, what that means for just a second. Sometimes we think of frame as like my strong body as my frame. That's how that person is built. That's what their frame looks like. Or maybe like a door frame that we're like standing in. You know, you think of a house in a storm, like that's the frame. Did you know that back in the day when that was written, a frame was day and night? So in other words, like sunrise and sunset frames a day. And so that was a poetic way to word a day. So what he's saying is, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, my best days, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. So I dare not trust the sweetest frame. So for us, we need Christ as much on our best days as we do on our worst days. My best days don't make me more commendable to God, and my worst days don't make me less commendable for God. I am equally, eternally in need, both in my worst days and my best days. I want us to keep that in mind as we approach the text we're going to be in this morning, because I think one of the purposes that I have this morning is for us to see and savor how good God in Christ is. How very good He is. How very undeserving we are of salvation. So I want us to keep that in mind. That's not the main point this morning, but I do want us to keep that in mind. That this is good. That Jesus really is as good as the Bible says He is. He's really as trustworthy as the Bible says He is. And you really are not as trustworthy as you think you are. We must depend on Christ and Him alone. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Last week, Alex did a wonderful job helping us to see from verses 12 through 19 what a resurrectionless gospel is. And it's really no gospel at all. There's no salvation in a gospel minus the resurrection of Jesus. It cannot save. The whole thing falls apart. And what Paul's going to tell us today in verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that there are certain things that are true because there's a resurrection. So last week, here's what would be true if there was no resurrection. We see a but today that Alex talked about last week, and it reverses everything from 12 through 19, and it adds some even deeper mysteries that we want to look into today. What's true because there is a resurrection? We're going to have the privilege of discovering what God's one great goal in raising Jesus is. We see a purpose clause in verse 28. So if you'll look there with me, you see the words, "so that." Whenever we see the word "so that," that is what's called a purpose clause. It's giving us the whole point. Here's the point. So that God may be all in all. Like, this is the point of the resurrection. This is the point of everything that we're going to see in this text today. And really, this is the point of the world. This is why we exist, so that God may be all in all. If I could word this differently, what we need to discover from today's text, the main idea we need to discover today, is that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees God's supremacy in all things. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the supremacy of God in all things. He will be supreme. He will be preeminent. He will be everything to all of creation for all of eternity. God, period. And we know that that will happen because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the major argument that Paul makes today. Jesus' resurrection guarantees God's supremacy in all things. My aim today is that we would see how good God's sole unifying purpose is and how He accomplishes that purpose through His Son, Jesus. And so there are three ways from this text that Jesus' resurrection has begun to establish and guarantees God's supremacy in all things. So before we do that, let's stand up and let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 together, and then we'll pray. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. So, Father, in our brief time this morning, please show us the realities of the glory of God in all things, and let us get ourselves, by your grace, in line with your purposes in raising Jesus from the dead, with your great unifying purpose. Let the heartbeat of our lives be the supremacy of God in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point comes from verses 20 through 23. Jesus will raise all his people. I'm taking the words all are in every one of these points, all in every point. And it's because that's the wording of the text. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus will raise all his people. In last week's text, what we saw Paul say in verses 12 and 13 is something like this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So here we have basically the tables flipped and we say, but Christ has been raised, so we know that there is a resurrection of the dead. Thistleton points out what we would expect him to say here is, as by man came death, so also by man came life. But what we get is by a man came the resurrection of the dead. And that's the same phrase that he uses in 12 and 13. So it shows me he's turning this around on them. So you say there's no resurrection. Well, if that's true, then not even Jesus has been raised. And here are all the things that are logically true of your faith if that's true. But what we know is that Christ has been raised. Therefore, there is a resurrection of the dead. And so many more things that we're going to see this morning. There are two important concepts about Jesus that we see in these four verses that help us know that his resurrection brings about the resurrection of his people. First of all, is that Jesus is the first fruits. Now, that's a biblical term that maybe you understand, maybe you don't. But let's talk about what that means. The first fruits are the first part of any crop. So in strictly agrarian terms, if I've planted a tomato plant, that first tomato would be the first fruits. And what that means, what that tells me, the farmer, I'm not a farmer. I'm barely a gardener. But what that tells me, when I see that first tomato that's come on the vine, it tells me that all the conditions have been met for a harvest. Doesn't that make sense? So I have every reason to expect that I will get more because I know from the first one that the conditions have been met. Like the soil has to have the right acidity and it has to have the right macro and micronutrients. I've done a little bit of research on this. You know, it doesn't need to blow over in the wind. That's bad. But if I get a first tomato, I have a reasonable expectation that I'm going to get more. And so that's just the agrarian sense of it. But there's also a scriptural sense of the first fruits. Sorry, let me back up just a minute. Jesus' resurrection, and I'm sorry I didn't apply it to this text. That's why I was even talking about that stuff. Jesus' own resurrection indicates that the conditions for a resurrection have been met, if I can make that explicit for us. And what Paul tells us is that his resurrection is just the beginning. It's just the first fruits. And so just as surely as Adam brought death, so also Christ has brought resurrection of the dead by being raised. Okay, now the scriptural sense of the first fruits. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to take the time to read these things. If you're taking notes, write these down, study them later. I'm going to give you the sense of what this says, but I've got it behind me. if you want to see the quotes there. What happens in Leviticus 23, it's right after the Lord institutes the Passover, and then he says, basically, I'm going to institute the Feast of First Fruits. So on the day after that first Passover Sabbath, the first sheaf of grains, this bundle of wheat, you take the first ones that you get, and you bring them to the temple, and you give them to the priest, and the priest waves. I don't know what the waving looks like. I don't know if it's like, you know, raise the roof, or if it's like he's just doing this. I don't know. He waves them before the Lord. And it says, so that the people may be accepted. I think this is so interesting. In light of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where we learned a couple of months ago that Christ is our Passover lamb. So the day after that Sabbath, there is a sheaf of grains that's raised up and waved before the Lord. And so what Paul does is he says Christ is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed the Friday before that Sabbath, in the grave on the Sabbath, and rose on the day the first fruits festival started. So Paul's looking at his knowledge of the Old Testament, and he's seeing Jesus fulfilling the Passover and fulfilling the first fruits. So he is the fulfillment of what those things were pointing to. It's not just about you're going to be able to make bread for the rest of the year. It's so much more than that these things were pointing to. And then, does anybody know what happens 50 days later? Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the first fruits. So what we see is that year, Jesus is sacrificed the day before the Passover Sabbath. He's raised on the day of the first fruits. And then 50 days after that, the Spirit begins a new spiritual type of harvest that's going to continue until the end of time, culminating in the resurrection of the dead in bodily form. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament we see here. So when he says he's the first fruits twice, both in 20 and in 23, he's pointing to this festival. He's not just using the agrarian term, although it's not less than that, it's just more than that. He's seeing Christ as the fulfillment of these Old Testament festivals and feasts. We will share in a bodily resurrection like his. We will be like him when he comes. And we're going to actually look more into that in 2 weeks when we study 35 to 49. We're going to look at like what type of body that will look like. So not only is Jesus the first fruits, he is the first fruits of something specific. What we're presented with now in these verses is that Jesus is the first fruits of a new type of humanity. He's called the new and better Adam, the true Adam, in verse 45 of chapter 15, the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. So here is something really interesting. If you look at Luke chapter 3, I've got these things on the screen. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus gets baptized, and the Father's voice proclaims in the hearing of everybody there, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that proclamation of Jesus being the eternal Son of God, what happens is Luke breaks into a genealogy. And so we move through how Jesus came to be who he is, from a human standpoint. And at the end of that, in verse 38, it says this. I think this is so interesting. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and Adam is called the son of God. So Luke, in his gospel, sets us up with two sons of God. That's not heresy. That's in the Bible. You see, but one is temporal and one is eternal. One was created and one was uncreated. One received a mission in Genesis chapter 1, 28, when it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it." Basically, rule over it. So one receives that mission and fails. And one received that mission and succeeded. One was a life taker, as in Adam, all die. One was a life taker. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15 says, I think it's 45. It's one of those 45 to 49. One was a life giver. One brought death into the world, and one took that death upon himself and brought life by being raised from the dead. One leads his people into condemnation and enmity with God, and one leads his people to eternal life and justification and peace with God. And I think it's really neat that our catechism today, we talked about our first parents, Adam and Eve, because we're all born in Adam, and we're all born dead in transgressions and sins, and we're born in need of God to step in and do something about it. So if I could summarize these four verses, what I would say is that Jesus is the creator and the first representative of a new, different, and better kind of humanity. And it's almost like, in these first few verses, we're actually presented with a choice. So what I want to do is I want to lay that choice on you today. You can live all of your life in the first Adam, in your first parent, who failed miserably. You can be united with the temporal Son of God and receive in your own self for all eternity the penalty that comes as a result of his and your failures. Or you can be raised with the new Adam, this eternal and successful Son of God. In other words, you can be an enemy of God and be condemned, or you can be united to his beloved eternal Son and be saved. You can be beloved because Jesus is loved by God. You can be accepted by God because Jesus, his Son, was accepted in your place as a law fulfiller. So in his role as the resurrected Redeemer, Jesus restores God to his supreme place in the hearts of his people. In being raised and imparting resurrection life to believers, he sets us free to seek his supremacy in all things and have hope that it will be a reality forever. Let me ask you a question. What if the thing that you hoped for most was guaranteed to happen? What if you knew it was absolutely guaranteed? How would that change the way that you live? How would that change the way you go about your daily tasks? How would that change the way that you raise children? How would that change the way you live with your roommates or with your friends? What if God himself were the very delight of our souls, such that we shared Jesus' goal of having God be supreme in all things? Because that's guaranteed. So if that becomes our primary desire, the very one thing that we live our lives and give our lives to, that's guaranteed to happen. There are no other guarantees in this world, but that is sure because Jesus is alive. So let's be about that, the supremacy of God in all things. A.W. Tozer wrote this. It's a prayer that I believe captures this desire to have the supremacy of God in all things. And so I want to take this and I want to use it as an application for us. He says, "Oh God, I hereby give myself to you. I give my family. I give my business. I give all I possess. Take all of it, Lord, and take me. I give myself in such measure that if it is necessary that I lose everything for your sake, let me lose it. I will not ask what the price is. I will ask only that I may be all that I ought to be as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ my Lord. Amen." And he says this, moving on, God wants to deliver us from the easygoing, smooth and silky, fat and comfortable Christianity so fashionable today. He wrote this in the 40s. I hope we are willing to let the truth get hold of us, even at the cost of rejection or embarrassment. Can I be transparent for a minute? Too often, I want to know the price when I'm counting the cost of following Jesus. I want to ask God, what's the price going to be? Let me consider it more. And we're never told what the price will be. So we ought to assume when we count the cost that it's going to cost everything. And so that's the choice. Are you willing to follow Jesus though it costs you everything? Is he that much of a treasure to you and to me? I will not ask what the price is. When I read these verses, I think about, we have a lot of people who work in nursing in our church. Literally working in an industry that tries to forestall the inevitable. And I'm sure that profession gets really tiresome as you pour yourself into caring for these people only to watch them die. Yes, some of them walk out, but they'll be back. And so you're always face to face with that inevitable reality of death. What hope this gives to a nurse who walks in every day. You can walk in and hope that this is not how it will always be. That God is going to raise his people. And you can hold that hope out to families who are asking hard questions. I pray that you'll do it. And this promise of a resurrection with Jesus should also cause us to strive for holiness. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. As Peter thinks about what is to come in the resurrection. In chapter 3, verses 11, since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So Peter sees what's going to happen. He looks into what will happen in the future, what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. And he says, so because of that, what kind of people should we be right now? On that day when we're going to be found holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God because of Jesus, now we should be striving for that. So we should be seeking holiness, seeking and cultivating personal holiness by the grace of God. So the second thing that we see this morning about the supremacy of God is that Jesus will defeat all of his enemies. Verses 24 through 27 say this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. We're going to talk a little bit about what this all means, put those things in subjection under him. That phrase is used 5 times in like 2 verses, so I think it's really important, and we're going to talk about that in our next point. But what we take away from these verses, the major point here, is that God will have supremacy through Jesus defeating all of God's enemies. In these verses, Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the king who reigns over the world. He establishes God's supremacy by vanquishing his foes. And so what we saw just a minute ago, Adam, the old Adam, was charged, what we said was filling the earth and presumably filling the earth with worshipers of God, not just filling it with like things and stuff, filling it with worshipers. Like Adam was supposed to teach his children to worship the one true God, and they were supposed to teach their children to worship the one true God. That's God's design always, but because of the fall, instead of worshiping God, Cain turns around and worships himself and kills his brother. So he's charged with filling the earth with worshipers, subduing the earth, and exercising dominion and rule over it. In other words, Adam was to be God's representative vice regent, on this earth. But where he failed through sin, Jesus succeeded. He lived the perfect life Adam and you and I were supposed to live, and he died Adam's death, but his resurrection marks the beginning of the end for God's enemies. Upon his first renewed breath, upon the opening of those divine eyes, when his feet stood on the earth once more, all God's enemies began to be put under his feet. In other words, just as surely as his feet stood upon the earth again, so those holy feet will also trample God's enemies. Jesus now exercises and will exercise the very dominion that Adam was meant to. And he is filling the earth with worshipers of God in every way that Adam was supposed to but didn't. He is the true and conquering king. Verse 25 says, he must reign. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the hope is he is reigning. And so these enemies include all people who oppose God, who oppose the reign of Christ. It includes all powers, both in this life and in the spiritual realm. All of the rulers and authorities and powers on earth and the heavenly places. And it even includes death. What a wonderful promise. Because Jesus is alive, he will surely defeat these enemies. It's sure and it's guaranteed. Even death itself will be undone and defeated. It has begun already and it will be completed one day. Death will die for good. If I could illustrate that point like this. In the third or fourth grade, I don't remember which, but I was cutting grass for my grandfather. So I loved doing that because, you know, I couldn't drive a car yet, obviously, as a third grader. But I could. He would let me drive his little snapper lawnmower with the handlebars. You know what I'm talking about? That was awesome. So I would drive that and cut his grass, which I'm sure was great for him, but I loved it. Like, I wanted to do it. I begged him. One day, I drove through a yellow jacket's nest. You can guess what happened. I got stung 3 times in the ankle, in the right ankle, and it swelled up like a tennis ball. It was terrible. I ran in crying, and my grandfather took care of it as only grandpas from the country can. Anybody know? He put tobacco in his mouth and then put it on the, yeah. But as he's doing this, he reassured me. He said, you know, I know this hurts, but these, you need to know that these yellow jackets are going to pay the ultimate price for stinging you. Like, they're going to die because they lost their stinger. You see, Jesus felt death's sting. It stung him. But in doing so, Jesus extracted that stinger and all the poison from death. And death began to die on the day he stood up and walked out of the grave. It's certain. It's happening. Oh, death, where is your sting? Here is your hope. Jesus is reigning now and will conquer every enemy. I want to give you, at the end of this point, I want to give you a graphic picture of what that's going to look like one day when Jesus comes back to trample down his enemies. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 19 with me. I've got it on the screen. But it would be great for you to read it. So we often think of Jesus as, and this is because this is the cultural narrative. The people who say things like this are not well informed about what's going to happen one day and the nature of the battle that Jesus did when he was on earth. We think of Jesus as this long, flowing, haired, beautiful man with a perfectly manicured beard. Probably white, of course he's white, right? With blue eyes and brown hair. No, absolutely not. Like, that's not what Jesus looked like at all. But at the same time, like, that's not the character of Jesus. Here's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. Revelation 19. Then I saw, so this is John, the disciple John, looking into a vision that the Lord's given him. Then I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges. Wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Judge not, Jesus, lest you be judged. He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that's not graphic enough, this is what happens next. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun. An angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly overhead directly, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. These are enemies of God. Against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That is the King that we serve. And that, because he's alive now, that is sure. And that's going to happen. So I want to ask you, with as much compassion as I can muster, right now, are you an enemy of God? Are you at enmity with God? If you died right now, if you walk out, God forbid, you walk out of this sanctuary and you get hit by a car, do you know what it means to be a friend of God, or will you suffer this fate because you are in the old Adam? Allow me to plead with you to turn your life over to Jesus, if that describes you. You can find forgiveness in life, and you can be on his side when he comes. And instead of shrinking back in shame and horror when you see that man called Faithful and True sitting on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth that he's going to strike you down with, instead of that being your fate, you can let him slay you now and raise you back from the dead now so that you'll be his forever. You won't be his enemy. You see, God conquers all of his enemies. Every enemy of God he will conquer. What we see from the first section is that he conquers some by changing their hearts. And he conquers others who remain in opposition to him by trampling over them. Which will it be for you? Jesus will defeat his enemies. His resurrection guarantees it, and God will be glorified by it. Jesus also will turn around after he's declared victory in everything. He himself, what we learn, is going to turn around and give all things back to his Father. Verses 24 and 28 both give us that reality. Verse 24 says this, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying everything we just read." And then 28, "When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him," who's the Father, "who put all things in subjection under him, the Son, that God may be all in all." So at the end of time, at the end of all of these things, when Jesus has totally and finally conquered everything that would seek to threaten and oppose the supremacy of God, he will then turn around and declare once again his own allegiance to the Father. So the Father, in raising Jesus from the dead and exalting him to his right hand, has given Jesus the place of honor and authority in the kingdom. But in being the one to give that honor and authority, what Paul says here is it's obvious that the Father is not going to be subjected to the Son. He's the one that gave the victory to him. So it's his to give. So the Son will then turn around and give it back to the Father in submission. You can't give something you don't have. So he gives it to the Son. The Son turns around and hands it, the fullness of the kingdom, back to God the Father. The Son completes the work of redemption and sets the world in order. See, we see this word subjection, the word subjection here, and in some ways, we just see subjection. I thought we might see submission, but we see subjection. That's the word that he uses like five times. He's quoting Psalm 110, or alluding to Psalm 110. He's quoting Psalm 8 almost directly. This word subjection is, in the Greek, it's hupotasso. Hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means order. Subordinate. Not equal, right? Not unequal, but subordinate. In proper order. All things will be subordinate to the Son. The Son is subordinate to the Father, but not in a sense that makes them not equal. Remember, we've talked about this before. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally God, but they are distinct in their roles. So the Son, at the end of time, will in some way, it's mysterious to us, in some way he will humbly, gladly, and reverently subject himself to the supremacy of his Father, for whose name he lived, died, and was raised. Just as he did on earth, so will he also do then. He will point to the Father and say, worship him. In this way, the entire created order will finally be put back in the way that it should have always been, and it will reflect the love and worship of the Trinity that was happening before the world was made. And God will have his supreme position in the hearts of all people and in the ordering of all creation, and like we said, some through sheer love and some in shame and horror. But he will have supremacy within the spiritual realm, within the physical realm, and he will vanquish all of his foes. This is God's purpose for the world, that God may be all in all. That's where history is going. God is moving us toward this culmination of his great purpose. He made the world so that he might be supremely honored. He redeems and resurrects his people so that he might be worshiped in the splendor of holiness. He raised Jesus so that his glory might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He defeats his enemies so that he might be treasured as everything. The Son gives all honor, authority, rule, and glory to the Father so that he might be everything to everyone, or everything in everyone. He might be all things in all creation. God must be our everything. He must be most important. He must reign supreme. Is God your everything? I pray that we would wake up to this reality and that it might change everything about us. I pray that our lives will be marked by the hope of a guarantee that God will be supreme in the eyes of all men. I pray that we would strive for holiness so that God will get glory through our lives. I pray that we would fall on our faces and plead with him that Wardville will change so that God would be supreme in the hearts of these men, women, and children. I pray that we would serve and teach our families and children, even in the children's ministries, that their hearts are dangerously disoriented away from the supremacy of God, and that only Jesus can restore God's preeminence to their hearts. I beg you, church, let's let our priorities fall in line with God's purposes so that God will be all in all. Because Jesus' resurrection has guaranteed that God will have supremacy in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for your word that assures us that Jesus really is that good, that he is going to raise all of his people from the dead and give them eternal life, that he is going to defeat and conquer all of his enemies and trample them under his feet and usher in a time in which there is no sin, death, hell, Satan anymore to distract us from worship of God. And then he's going to turn around and he's going to give it back to you, Father. And so we ask now that in keeping with what's coming, that you would make us people that have Jesus on the throne of our hearts, so that you might be all in all in our homes, in our families, in our own lives, in our jobs, in Wardville, in central Louisiana, in the state of Louisiana, in the nation of the United States, and in the world. I pray that we would pursue that, because that's what you are pursuing. So let our hearts be joined to yours, God. And let us realize the purpose for which we've been made and remade. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus Christ, my clarity, bread of heaven broken for me, cup of salvation held out to drink, Jesus, mystery, Christ has died in. Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come Christ, my clarity, bread of heaven broken for me, cup of salvation held out to drink, Jesus, mystery, Christ has died. Christ is risen, Christ will come again, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come we
Christ will come again. Listen to one more time, church. Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died and Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. You know, it's true, church, right? Let this be our benediction out of Colossians 3:17. It says this, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.